Welcome back to Reason and Theology. Today we are going to be reviewing the debate between James White and Leighton Flowers on John 6:44, the topic of unconditional election. And it's going to be, of course, from the perspective of us Catholics. So both Louis Dizon, who is joining me, and myself, we're Catholics, and we are going to be reviewing a debate between two Protestants. So that's what is in store for us today. Louis, welcome back to the show. How are you?
Well, life has been a little bit crazy in the past little while, but I'm hanging on by God's grace. So
hanging in there?
Yeah, that's right. You know, sometimes you just got to roll with the punches and life goes on, right?
I know how that goes. That's exactly right. Yeah. Very well said. I'm really excited to hear your thoughts on this because I know that you come from a Calvinist background. And so this is going to be, you know, right up your alley and commenting on it now as a Catholic. So, maybe before we dive into the debate itself and review timestamps, let's maybe just kind of do an introduction. If you can tell us a little bit about the Catholic perspective and how it fares with what we're about to see.
Yeah. So this is where the unpacking what Catholics believe on this topic requires a little bit of nuancing, because a lot of people think, predestination, unconditional election, those are just Calvinist things. You know, we don't agree with them on that. But the reality is it's a little bit messier than that. And that's one of the things that, as someone who was Reformed at one point in my life, I actually needed to come to terms with and try to figure out, okay, if I end up crossing the Tiber and becoming Catholic, how much of my views on God's sovereignty and predestination am I allowed to keep, and how much do I have to leave behind? And one of the things that actually struck me as I was making that transition was how much of what I already believed during my Calvinist days is actually compatible with Catholic theology. One of the most well-known articles on this is actually one of the articles by Jimmy Akin. It's his Tiptoe Through Tulip article. I think most readers here would be familiar with that one. And I think it'd be good to just, if you can, we can do the share screen. I'm actually on there right now. So coming into the debate between James White and Leighton Flowers, I wanted to first point out that this is a debate where technically a Catholic can take either side, because in the section on unconditional election, Jimmy Akin, first of all, he points out what unconditional election is. So he says, the doctrine of unconditional election means God does not base his choice election on certain individuals on anything other than his own goodwill. God chooses whomever he pleases and passes over the rest. The ones God chooses will desire to come to him, will accept his offer of salvation, and will do so precisely because he has chosen them. To show that God positively chooses rather than merely foresees those who will come to him, Calvinists cite passages such as Romans 9, which says, the Lord says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. So then he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. Now, here is where he gives the Catholic spin on this. What would a Catholic say about this? He is certainly free to disagree with the Calvinist interpretation, but he is also free to agree. All Thomists, and even some Molinists, such as Bellarmine and Suarez, taught unconditional election. So he's saying that there's actually a thread within Catholic theology itself to affirm a species of unconditional election. And this is a thread that goes at least as far back as St. Augustine, if not farther. You'll see St. Augustine gets mentioned quite a bit in the debate, and he becomes Leighton Flowers' favorite whipping boy. But Augustine taught it, and then later on, Aquinas in his Summa Theologia actually has a high view of election, as Akin quotes here. So Thomas Aquinas wrote, God wills to manifest his goodness in men in respect to those whom he predestines. He means of his mercy and sparing them, and in respect of others whom he reprobates by means of his justice in punishing them. This is the reason why God elects some and rejects others. yet why he chooses some for glory and reprobates others has no reason except the divine will. Hence, Augustine says, why he draws one and another he draws not, seek not to judge if thou dost not wish to err. So both Aquinas and Augustine teach unconditional election. Now, there's an interesting section within this that talks about reprobation. And here's where Aiken kind of misrepresents the Calvinist view slightly, and I'm going to explain why. First, we'll read what Aiken says here. He says, although a Catholic may agree with unconditional election, he may not affirm double predestination, a doctrine Calvinists often infer from it. This teaching claims that in addition to electing some people to salvation, God also sends others to damnation. The alternative to double predestination is to say that while God predestines some people, he simply passes over the remainder. They will not come to God, but it is because of their inherent sin, not because God damns them. This is the doctrine of passive reprobation, which Aquinas taught. Now, the issue here is that he tries to make a distinction between double predestination and passive reprobation. But the problem is that for a lot of Calvinists, reprobation is in fact passive. They would not disagree with this. So I'll give you an example. So R.C. Sproul, he has this article on Ligonier, God Rest His Soul. And at the very beginning, I want you to read what Sproul says about reprobation. He says, in the Reformed view, God from all eternity decrees some to election and positively intervenes in their lives to work regeneration and faith by a monergistic work of grace. To the non-elect, God withholds his monergistic work of grace, passing them by and leaving them to themselves. Notice, according to R.C. Sproul, God doesn't actively cause the reprobate to sin or to disbelieve. He says he merely passes them over. Later on, he uses the same one. He says, another significant difference between the activity of God with respect to the elect and the reprobate concerns God's justice. The decree and fulfillment of election provide mercy for the elect, while the efficacy of reprobation provides justice for the reprobate. God shows mercy sovereignly and unconditionally to some and gives justice to those passed over in election. Notice once again, R.C. Sproul uses the language of passing over. Now, during the days when I was Reformed, my observation was this is actually how the vast majority of Reformed people understand election. They don't believe that God actively caused people to sin. In fact, you listen to the debate that we're reviewing. James White says the exact same thing. God is passive in his reprobation. And another article from Modern Reprobation points out that this is the classic view that goes at least as far back as the Italian reformer Peter Martyr Vermili. When Aiken says that this is that we differ with double predestination, what he really is saying is that we differ with equal ultimacy, which is a minority view among Calvinists, and it posits that reprobation is active. But for the vast majority of Calvinists who say that doctrine, who say that reprobation is passive, we don't actually disagree with them. Or at least we don't have to disagree with them. So this is not a true area of difference between us. And then finally, there is this quote that Aiken quotes. He says from the Council of Trent, which says, if anyone says that it is not in the power of man to make his ways evil, but that God produces the evil as well as the good works, not only by permission, but also properly and of himself, so that the betrayal of Judas is no less his own proper work than the vocation of Paul, let him be anathema. If anyone shall say that the grace of justification is attained by those only who are predestined unto life, but that all others who are called indeed, but do not receive grace, as if they are by divine power predestined to evil, let him be anathema. So the Council of Trent is condemning the idea of active reprobation. So God does not force people to sin or disbelieve. And as long as we're on the Council of Trent, I do want to quote a couple of sections from the Council of Trent, which sets the Catholic view on free will in distinction with both the provisionist and the Calvinist view. So we do believe, contrary in Flowers and other provisionists, quote unquote, that the fall does affect our free will, but it's not eliminated entirely. So it says in chapter one of the decree on justification, it says that though free will, weakened as it was in its powers and downward bent, was by no means extinguished. Later on, it says that anyone who says that we can go to God without by our free will without grace, they are confessing the error of Pelagianism, basically. So Canon 2 of the Council says, if anyone says that divine grace through Jesus Christ is given for this only, that man may be able more easily to live justly and to merit eternal life, as if by free will without grace he is able to do both, though with hardship and difficulty, let him be anathema. Now, this is important because this is actually Leighton Flower's position. He believes that God's grace comes in the form of like giving us opportunities to believe the gospel. He doesn't believe that God's grace comes in the form of actually enabling us to believe. He believes that man already has that natural ability. And then here is how, on the flip side, the Calvinist view is rejected by Trent. In Canons 4 and 5, it says, if anyone says that man's free will, moved and aroused by God, by assenting to God's call and action, in no way cooperates toward disposing and preparing itself to obtain the grace of justification, and that cannot refuse its assent if it wishes, but that as something inanimate, it does nothing whatever and is merely passive, let him be anathema. What is Trent saying here? It's saying that we still cooperate with God's grace, even if God's grace does come first and enables us. And then Canon 5 says, if anyone says that after the sin of Adam, man's free will was lost and destroyed, or that it is a thing only a name, indeed a name without a reality, a fiction introduced into the church by Satan, let him be anathema. This, by the way, was Luther's view, which he taught in the Heidelberg disputation. So Trent is basically taking a stab at Luther at this point. So keep this all in mind when you listen to the White versus Flowers debate. They're both going to get things wrong, but they're going to get things wrong in opposite directions.
All right. Very helpful.
Okay.
Now, I think we have some timestamps that we're going to go through.
That's right.
We're going to begin around the 16-minute mark.
Yeah. So this is, I'm just going to preface this by saying that the Eucharist comes up during this debate. And this is a side trail that gets introduced because John 6 is, of course, our favorite proof text for the Eucharist. But it does factor into the election debate. And this is actually one of those places where both James White and Leighton Flowers go wrong, because they're both going to deny the Eucharistic interpretation of the passage. But James White is more adamant about it, and I want us to look at what he says regarding the Eucharistic interpretation of that passage. So
that's a good idea. All right, I'm pulling it up now. You should be able to hear it and see it now.
Into the rest of the discourse, which is not about sacramental theology of the Lord's Supper. It is about the centrality of Christ. The same themes that had come before this, the manna, the eating, and Jesus is saying, anyone who comes to me will not hunger, will not thirst. That is continued through this section, where Jesus's absolute centrality as the source of spiritual life for every believer in him is laid out right in front of these individuals in a way that they can understand in light of Moses and the manna in the wilderness and everything that had been said before him. But I think it's important to note that when you get to the end of that discussion in chapter 6, many in verse 60 of his disciples said, they heard what he said, and they said, this is a hard saying, a hard saying. And most people just focus upon the eating the flesh and drinking the blood, and that's all this discussed, but that's not what John is seeking to communicate to us at all. Because you'll notice in verse 65, well, in verse 64, he said, you know, there are certain of you that believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who was not believing and who it was who would betray him. And then verse 65 says, and he was saying, for this reason I said to you, that no one is able to come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Here,
Do you want to keep going, or is that a good place?
Yeah, you know what? We're going to skip ahead to 20 minutes and 8 seconds because it's a continuation of this same train of thought and goes up to 21 minutes and 20 seconds. So I want James White to present his exegesis in full before he comment on it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Now, there is the text, walking through it in order, allowing terms to be defined. So, for example, what it means to come to Christ. You start with the first references, you follow them through. You determine the meaning of things. The whole discussion with Roman Catholicism on John chapter 6. What is the first reference to eating and drinking? It's to believing and coming to Christ. That's the emphasis all the way through the chapter. And so if you allow the terms to be defined in the order in which they're being presented, when we get to verse 44, we have that direct assertion. No one has the ability to come to me unless God the Father does something. He extends divine power. Divine power that teaches, divine power that causes to hear, that draws people to Jesus Christ.
You want stuff there? Yeah.
So for those who had a little trouble trying to follow White's train of thought here, what he's basically saying is that eating my flesh and drinking my blood, as Jesus puts it, is just a metaphor for believing in him. He says that if you eat, if you believe in Christ, that, you know, and he's the living bread, you know, it, through faith in him, you receive eternal life, which is the receiving of him as flesh and blood. And then White appends a further argument to that, saying that Jesus is using metaphorical language to basically sort of conceal this truth from his audience. So he's, in a sense, he's being obtuse. I mean, you know, might be a little bit, sound a little blasphemous to say this, but it almost sounds like what White is saying here is that Jesus is being obtuse on purpose so that the people he has not elected to salvation will not get the point of what he's actually trying to say. And the funny thing is, later on, when Leighton Flowers comments on the eating and drinking passages, he agrees with White's interpretation. He agrees that, oh yeah, this is a metaphor for believing, and Jesus is being obtuse on purpose so that the people who are following Jesus for the wrong reasons will be put off by it.
Yeah, that's not a very convincing interpretation, but I guess it's to be expected. You know, they're, you know, I think Leighton Flowers, is he Baptist or non-denom?
They're both Baptist. They're both I believe Leighton Flowers is from the Southern Baptist Convention.
Yeah.
James White is from ARBCA, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America, which is a much smaller denomination that holds to 1689 London Baptist Confession. Mm-hmm. The Southern Baptist Convention is a really interesting beast because they're all over the place in their soteriology. You'll find Southern Baptists who are Calvinists, Southern Baptists who are Arminians, Southern Baptists who are provisionists, quote unquote. And you'll even meet the odd Southern Baptist who's a Thomist once in a while. Now, those guys are the most interesting.
I haven't met them yet. I've seen some appreciate Aquinas, but yeah. I wasn't aware that there are actual bona fide Thomists Baptists.
I mean, not Thomists in the sense that they agree with, you know, large parts of what Aquinas says on the sacraments, for example. But what they mean when they say they're a Southern Baptist Thomist is they read portion snippets of the Summa Theologia and they like what they read, but of course they're taking very selectively from
it. Yeah. Well, kind of like Augustine too, right?
Yeah, that's true. That's true. They're very selective about which parts of Augustine and Aquinas they want to quote. Now, what I want to do next is I want to dissect this non-Eucharistic interpretation of the eating and drinking passages. So I'm going to pull up my verbum now. So let's walk through the text. You know, that's what James White always likes to do, or says he likes to do. So he says that we know that eating and drinking is just a metaphor for believing. And his rationale for that is that it's because the people are, you know, following for the wrong reasons. So does that hold up? So I want to start off in verse 28, where the crowd says, what must we do to be doing the works of God? To which Jesus answers, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So we've got believing in Christ. And then in verse 33, he says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So at this point, the crowd is still receptive, right? So in verse 34, the crowd says to him, sir, give us this bread always. So the people want to know, what is the bread of life that you are offering us? Now, this is where Jesus begins to flip the analogy, or, you know, the language. Because in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and do not believe. And, you know, the grumbling begins in verse 41, where the Jews say, I'm the bread, grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. So this is where they notice that they only really begin to grumble when Jesus starts using the eating and drinking language. Because if when he actually, it begins when he identifies himself as the bread of life, because if the issue was believing in Jesus, why didn't the people start grumbling around verse 29, right? If that was the real point of stumbling, they should have started grumbling a lot earlier than verse 41. But it's only once the eating and drinking is introduced that they grumble. Now, in verses 52 to 58, this is where Jesus makes the most sustained eating and drinking reference throughout the whole passage. And we're not going to read it in full, but I just want to highlight a couple of verses. In verse 54, it says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Verse 56, he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Notice how very visceral Jesus' language is. Now, there's this point that the other Catholic apologists have pointed out before, so I'm not being innovative by any means in saying pointing this out. But the verb that is used for feeding here, which is trogo, is a very visceral word. It has that connotation of chewing or biting down on something, and is not the sort of verb that you would use if you were trying to refer to eating and drinking as a metaphor. There are a bunch of other verbs, such as estio, that would serve that purpose better. And this is one of those things that really puts a wrench on the idea that eating and drinking is just a metaphor here. Now, it is true, believing comes up quite a lot in John 6, and it is mingled together with the eating and drinking language. But that's not because one is just a metaphor for the other, but it's because one is presupposed by the other. In other words, eating and drinking presupposes that the one doing the eating and drinking is also believing, because they wouldn't come, they wouldn't feed on Christ unless they believed in him in the first place, right? Why would you come to the Eucharist unless you believed that Christ is offering you himself through it for eternal life? Now, I want to pivot a little bit and talk about the historical interpretation of this passage. So as far as I know, the first person to really deny that John 6 is about the Eucharist was Martin Luther. He denies it in his treatise on the Babylonian captivity of the church. Now, that's doubly ironic because Martin Luther does believe in the real presence. He just doesn't think it applies, that John 6 is a passage that teaches it. And I know Lutheran theologians who affirm a Eucharistic interpretation of John 6. They just think Luther was wrong on that point. Now, There are other Lutheran theologians who agree with Luther on that point, but that's probably more because they want to affirm the confessional interpretation, quote unquote. So if you look at all the other interpreters that came before Luther, I have not found any who deny a Eucharistic interpretation. So I'm just going to quote a sampling of some of the church fathers here. So Father Haydock in his Catholic Bible commentary has a little discussion at the end of his commentary on John 6, where he points out that the church fathers have unanimously understood these passages with reference to the Eucharist. So Saint Cyprian does so. So Saint Cyprian says here, hence it is manifest that they have this life who touch his body and receive the Eucharist. So he's connecting John 6 to Eucharist. And Saint Hilary says, there is no place left to doubt the truth of Christ's flesh and blood. And then says, for now, by the profession of the Lord himself, and according to our belief, it is truly flesh and truly blood. And then I'm going to flip over to the NPNF series. I'm going to bring in here Saints Chrysostom and Saint Augustine, because they have the most sustained exegesis of the Gospel of John that I've seen out of any of the church fathers. So it's good to see where they fall on this. So here is John Chrysostom's interpretation of John 6. So this is him commenting on verse 52. And Chrysostom says here, wherefore this also Christ hath done to lead us to a closer friendship and to show his love for us. He hath given to those who desire him not only to see him, but even to touch and to eat him and to fix their teeth in his flesh and to embrace him and to satisfy all their love. Now notice, watch this. Let us then return from that table like lions breathing fire, having become terrible to the devil, thinking on our head and on the love which he hath shown for us. So notice the reference to the table. In the early church, the table is often a reference to, of course, the Eucharist. Later on, Chrysostom says this. Awful in truth are the mysteries of the church. Awful in truth is the altar. So now he flips the language from the table to the altar, showing that both the sacrificial and the meal elements of the Eucharist are affirmed by Chrysostom. And then he says, a fountain went up out of paradise, sending forth material rivers. From this table springeth up a fountain which sendeth forth river spiritual. Notice how easily he flips the language between table to altar and back to table. Now, a little later on, he says another very interesting thing. Let me find it. There's one place where he explicitly says that this is meant to be understood understood in a literal sense. I just don't remember. I forgot to highlight the relevant passage here. It's in one of his, I think it's in his discussion of verses. Okay, here it is. It's in this discussion of verse 55, where Saint Chrysostom says, what is that he saith? He either desireth or to declare that this is the true meat which saveth the soul, or to assure them concerning what had been said, that they might not suppose the words to be a mere enigma or parable, but might know that it is by all means needful to eat the body. So Chrysostom here is refuting the notion that Jesus is speaking parabolically or in a riddle, which is, of course, the way White and Flowers want to understand this. Now, I want to bring up one more interpreter, and that's St. Augustine. And specifically, Tractate 26, on the Gospel of John. So there's actually one passage here that if you take it out of context, it might seem to support White's interpretation of the passage. And that comes early on in St. Augustine's tractate, where he says, wherefore the Lord, about to give the Holy Spirit, said that himself was the bread that came down from heaven, exhort us to believe in him, for to believe on him is to eat the living bread. He that believes eats. He is sated invisibly, because invisibly is he born again. A babe within, a new man within. Where he is made new, there he is satisfied with food. So at face value, this seems to support the Calvinist interpretation. See, St. Augustine says that believing, so eating and drinking is just a metaphor for believing. Now, not so fast, because later on, St. Augustine does connect John 6 to the Eucharist, because later on, he says the following, quote, "For even we at this day receive visible food, but the sacrament is one thing, the virtue of the sacrament another. How many do receive at the altar and die indeed by receiving? Whence the apostle saith, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself. For it was not the mouthful given by the Lord that was the poison to Judas, and yet he took it. And when he took it, the enemy entered into him, not because he received an evil thing, but because he, being evil, received a good thing in an evil way. See ye then, brethren, that ye eat the heavenly bread in a spiritual sense, bring innocence to the altar. Though your sins are daily, at least let them not be deadly. Before ye approach the altar, consider well that ye are to say, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors." So what is St. Augustine saying here? He's not denying that eating and drinking is a Eucharistic, can be understood in a Eucharistic sense. What he's saying is, even receiving Christ in the Eucharist does not help you unless you have true faith. And he gives the example of Judas, who did receive from the table, but it did not benefit from him because he did not have true faith and repentance. In fact, later on, St. Augustine, in the next tractate, number 27, explicitly says that, you know, those who receive unworthily do indeed receive Christ, yet they receive him not to their benefit, but to their judgment. So all in all, the church fathers agree with the Eucharistic interpretation and contradict both Leighton Flowers and James White on this point.
Very helpful. By the way, in the Eastern tradition, we call it an altar table. Mm-hmm. So it's a both and, you know.
Yeah.
I've seen people say it's an altar and others say, no, it's a table. It's both and.
Yeah. Yeah. I never really understood this whole contemporary debate in Catholicism on the Eucharist as a communal meal versus the Eucharist as a sacrifice, because you look at how the early church fathers read the Eucharistic text and they say it's both.
Yeah, and I think what it is probably some people are overreacting against the reformers to the point that they stress altar and completely reject any kind of language about table, but then you have to then ignore scripture that refers to the Lord's table. So
exactly. Now, before we go on, I want to say this. The reason why we went on this extended side trail on the Eucharist in a discussion about election is actually quite relevant to the debate at hand, because one of the things that I would contend is the reason why Calvinists on the one hand and provisionists on the other go into extremes in their soteriology is because they do not ground their soteriology on a proper understanding of the sacraments. So remember when we were debating, when we were reviewing the Whitehorn debate on purgatory, we brought in the Lutheran perspective, and Jordan Cooper said that the sacrament that, you know, there's this the idea that the work of the Spirit is a free act that is untied to the sacraments, and then there's the sacramental idea. And when you unmoor election from the receiving of the sacraments, that's when you start going into extreme predestinarianism. On the one hand, when you start denying the regenerative elements of the sacraments, such as baptism and the Eucharist, that's when you get into the extreme free will position of the provisionists or the semi-Pelagians. In fact, it's interesting because in the Second Council of Orange, it actually says there that the damage that has been wrought to our free will by the fall is actually repaired by the sacrament of baptism. So in a way, baptism actually sort of repairs our free will, which is a very high view of baptismal regeneration, if you think about it.
Yeah. Now, I think we have another timestamp if you wanted to move forward, unless you had anything else you wanted to do there.
Yeah. So there's this long discussion of what exactly the word drawing means in the context of John 6. And this is where the waters get a little bit muddy, but I want to take a stab at, clearing the air, so to speak, on that issue. So there's a very extended discussion here. It's from James White's opening statement, I believe. And it's about almost 4 minutes long, so I think it might be good to run the whole thing.
Okay.
And I'm going to grab a glass of water while you play it.
Yeah, that's fun. Okay. Go ahead and bring it up here. All right. 2120. Here we go.
Now, down through the years, the standard response that has been given to this text by many individuals has been to say, well, you need to understand this isn't the only place where the word draw is used in the Gospel of John, because it is an effective drawing. It results in a person being raised up on the last day. I mean, this is the giving of eternal life. I mean, that's clearly a divine act on God's part. But what will happen is sometimes people will jump 6 chapters into the future, into a completely different context to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, some Greeks have come seeking Jesus. And when Jesus is informed that Greeks are seeking him, this causes Jesus to basically say, the hour has come. The hour for my glorification has come. And he makes a fair amount of commentary on how he is, in essence, wrapping up his public ministry at that time. Chapter 13, of course, begins his private ministry to the disciples all the way through chapter 17. But it's the coming of Greeks, Gentiles, seeking after Jesus. And in his commentary in verse 32, he tells us that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Now, is that in some way in the same context of what Jesus was saying in the synagogue of Capernaum? Well, no, it's not. And in fact, the very next verse says, he indicated by this how he was going to die, the being lifted up. I can't tell you how many people I've heard preach over the years, you know, we need to lift up Jesus, John 12, 32. Well, no, that's not what Jesus was talking about in that context. That was being lifted up as in crucified. And so Jesus says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, what's the context of that? Now, remember, Jesus does not meet with the Greeks. He hides himself from them. It was not time. But it's in the context of Gentiles seeking him that you have the words of John 12, 32. The cross of Christ is the means by which Jews and Gentiles, that's what all men means. We Western European type people, very individualistic. We don't think like the Jews thought. The Jews, when they would hear the phrase all men, they're hearing Jews and Gentiles. And that's the context of John 12. And it is the cross that has drawn each one of us who are followers of Christ to this day. But please note something. It can't mean that the cross is naturally attractive to every single individual, because the Bible tells us the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are chosen, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the same event, to some people, foolishness, a stumbling block, the stench of death, to those who are being saved, chosen by God, it's the very savor of life, the wisdom of God. And so, do we really want to assert that the people in the synagogue of Capernaum, the reason they didn't understand what Jesus was saying is they just hadn't read the rest of the Gospel of John yet? That you need to have something that's going to come 6 chapters later that we need to read back into John chapter 6. Now, the presentation that I've given to you did not require you to grab hold of something over here, something over there, drag them in, invert the order of anything. It was a plain contextual reading, the same way that I would walk through, say, Romans chapter 3 and 4 on justification with Roman Catholics, Isaiah 43 with Mormons on the subject of monotheism, giving examples Saturday evening in this room in dealing with one of the leading Unitarians on the subject of the deity of Christ, using the exact same hermeneutical methodology on this topic as well. That is how we must judge what the text is actually saying and what it's actually communicating to us this evening. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your Bible open. Let's stay focused. I think it'll be very clear by the end of the evening. Thank you for your attention.
All right. There we go with that. Not sure if Lewis is back yet. I can't hear you, by the way.
Yep, I am back. Okay. I just forgot to turn back.
No worries.
Yeah. So basically, there's this whole question, right, about what exactly is entailed by drawing. So It's interesting. Both Flowers and White have a book on John 6:44. White's is Drawn by the Father, and then Flowers is called Drawn by Jesus. They both play on the word draw, but they have very different ideas of what it means to draw someone. So here is where I'm going to agree for the most part with Dr. White, but with a few caveats. So the first thing to note is what exactly does draw mean here? So the word here is elkuo or elkio. And, you know, this is a word with a very interesting range of meaning. So its primary meaning, of course, to draw or to drag. It occurs quite a bit in the New Testament. And the way it is used a lot of the times is actually very instructive for us. Okay, so let me turn on my so you guys can see my verbum. So on the right hand side, I put on the information tab, which will help provide lexical sources for different Greek words. So in particular, I want to make note of Loanida's Greek lexicon here. The nice thing about Loanida is they acknowledge that different words can be used in different senses. So they give you the meaning of the word according to its semantic domain, right? Like, what is its range of meanings and what does it mean in a particular instance? So the same word can have multiple entries if it has multiple uses. And this is the entry for elko as it's used in John 6:44, and according to Loanida, it means to pull or drag, requiring force because of the inertia of the object being dragged. So that sounds to me like the one being dragged or drawn is actually passive, which is a point in favor of White's interpretation. But it gets more interesting when you look at some of the other verses that use this verb, and according to Loanida, use it in the same sense as John 6:44. So in Acts 14:19, it says, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of town. So, you know, Paul was unconscious when that happened. They weren't just enticing Paul, saying, hey, Paul, come out of town. Or in Revelation 12:4, it says, with his tail, he dragged a third of the stars out of the sky. So obviously the stars were not just being enticed out of the sky. They're actually thrown down. Or in John 20:21-8, they pulled the net full of fish. So are the fish, do the fish have the natural ability to be to come up to the boat? Obviously not. I can go on and on, but
you can see isn't the difference here between things that don't have will versus humans that do?
Yeah, I guess that's one of the main differences, because obviously we believe that, and even Calvinists will say this, that we're not saved apart from our will. They believe that God's drawing changes the will, and you know, Catholics can agree to that. The drawing, in a sense, is God granting us the capacity to have saving faith. Where Catholics and Calvinists differ isn't whether God draws us by granting us saving faith. That's something we agree on. What we differ over is to what extent is that drawing efficacious or irresistible, if you want to use the tulip terminology. So, but it's not on the issue of whether the drawing itself is passive or active or what have you. Now there in the next verse, it says, and Flowers will make a big deal out of this, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So according to Jesus, teaching is a means by which that drawing takes place. And if you'll listen to debate, both White and Flowers agree to this. Where they disagree is the implications of that. Because, you know, there's that question of efficacy. It's like God, according to the Reformed view, God draws people to himself efficaciously, and then he decides to use teaching as a means by which that drawing is accomplished. Whereas prior to the drawing, man has neither the inclination or the desire to believe. It's sort of like the teaching melts the heart of man, as it were, and causes them to want to accept the message, or at least it will cause them if they're elect. What Flowers wants to say is that, well, God draws people in the sense of teaching them the truth of the gospel, but that teaching is merely a presentation of the truth propositions of the faith. It's not a changing of the heart, as it were. That's up to the people to do for themselves. And that's where I really have trouble accepting Flowers' view, because to me, Scripture does seem abundantly clear on faith being a gift of God. And it's not entirely clear to me how you can meaningfully say that faith is a gift of God according to the provisionist understanding.
It be like a gift that's given to everyone in some kind of prevenient grace way?
Yeah.
You know, I think that's what he would say, right?
Now, here's the problem. According to Leighton Flowers, he doesn't even agree with that interpretation.
Oh, okay.
So I've listened to enough of Leighton Flowers to know where he differs with not just the Calvinist view, but even the Lutheran and classical Arminian view, because, of course, prevenient grace is a big deal in Arminian theology. Arminians believe that, yes, total depravity does destroy our ability to believe in the gospel, but God's prevenient grace counteracts total depravity just enough to make it possible for us to believe again, but it's not powerful enough to actually infallibly cause us to believe, which is what the Calvinist view of irresistible grace would posit. According to Leighton Flowers, and this is where I really, really have trouble with his view, you don't need prevenient grace to restore your ability to believe in the gospel, because that ability was never lost in the first place. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which is where I really think that Leighton Flowers is flirting with either semi-Pelagianism or full-out Pelagianism. And
that's what it sounds like to me.
Yeah. And it's funny because multiple people have pointed this out to him. Jordan Cooper, who of course is Lutheran, not Calvinist, has criticized him at this point. They have a whole back and forth if you watch both of their channels. And there's a blog There's a blog article on Soteriology 101 where Leighton Flowers is arguing with Roger Olson, who is a big-time Arminian theologian, over the issue of total depravity and prevenient grace. Because Roger Olson is critiquing the provisionist viewpoint, accusing it of semi-Pelagianism. You know you're in trouble when an Arminian theologian is accusing you of semi-Pelagianism. I just want to point that out. And Leighton Flowers is saying that, well, you know, these classical Arminians, they're wrong as well. You don't need God to enable you by grace to believe, because you still have that ability by nature. Hmm. Yeah.
What does he say in reference to the Pelagian accusation?
Oh boy. Leighton Flowers is actually on record as trying to rehabilitate Pelagius. So if you go on the Soteriology 101 channel and website, mm-hmm. he has a bunch of articles on the Pelagian controversy. Mm-hmm. And the gist of his viewpoint is that, oh, you know, St. Augustine, he misrepresented Pelagius. Pelagius didn't believe half the things Augustine attributed to him. And
how would we even know that? I don't think we have any direct writings of him, do we?
Admittedly, I'm a little out of my depth on this one, so I can't comment too much on this particular point. But apparently there is at least one scholar that he interviewed on his channel who did the work showing that, well, you know, we do have snippets of Pelagius's actual writings, and he does deny some of the accusations leveled against him by St. Augustine. So, yeah, I'm still researching that whole topic myself, but I think one of the things that has been pointed out, even if Pelagius didn't believe these errors, they're still errors.
It's the same as Nestorius. Yeah,
exactly. Nestorius may not have believed in Nestorianism, but that doesn't mean that Nestorianism isn't an error. It just means that maybe we should call it something else.
Right.
Right.
Although I've noticed a pattern where it seems like when you start to look into a lot of these things, there sometimes is perhaps unintentionally misrepresentations. So perhaps we need to call these things different than their current terminology.
I for my part cannot think of a better term. So the word Pelagian and semi-Pelagian is going to have to do for now. As for whether Leighton Flowers is a Pelagian or a semi-Pelagian, I am firmly of the opinion that Leighton Flowers is at the very least a semi-Pelagian, if not a full-out Pelagian. And he can deny it all he wants till he's blue in the face. But if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, and if you fry it, it tastes like a duck, you're not fooling me into thinking it's chicken.
Fried duck. Exactly. I don't know if I've ever had fried duck before.
No, you should try some of the Chinese restaurants here in Toronto.
Oh, is that right? Okay. I'll have to check that out. That's great. Well, I know we got a few more timestamps. Did you want to move forward to the next one? Or?
Yeah, I just want to make a really quick trip to one other passage of the Bible, and that's John 12:32. So that's the one where it says, "And I, when I'm lifted up from all people, will draw all people to myself." We'll lift up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So there's this big hullabaloo over, is this passage relevant to understanding draw? Because drawing here is actually being used in a slightly different context, because it's saying, it's drawing all people. So I guess that means, drawing isn't efficacious after all. It's just enabling. Now, White's response is that this is in a completely different context and it's unrelated to John 6. See, this is where I don't quite fully agree with White's interpretation, or at the very least, I'm not entirely sure that I would agree, because while this is a different context, it is still the same author. We're still in the Gospel of John. And also, it is both uses of the word draw are soteriological. They both have to do with people coming to eternal salvation. So they're not quite completely disconnected. Mm-hmm. Plus, you look at Loanida, and they actually have the same entry for Elko in John 12, 32, as they do for John 6, 44. So at the very least, these two instances of Elko are being used with the same semantic domain in mind. So what I would say is perhaps they are being used in the same sense, but that doesn't deny unconditional election. All it means is that perhaps we should understand draw all people here in the sense of draw all types of people, i.e. Jews and Gentiles. In fact, the whole context of this passage is the Greeks seek to see Jesus. So I guess Jesus is saying he'll draw all people in the sense that he's going to draw Jews and Gentiles alike to become part of his church. So
all kinds.
Yeah, all kinds of people. So it's all without distinction rather than all without exception, which is, it's a Calvinist distinction, but I don't think we necessarily need to reject it.
Yeah, that's fair. Yeah. All right, let's move forward to the next one here. This one, I think, is on total depravity.
Yeah, so this is where we get to Flowers lambasting St. Augustine. And okay. I want us to listen to what he says about St. Augustine, because it's instructive for us.
Okay, let's do it.
He says in verse 36 about them, "You have seen me, yet you don't believe." But here's the question. Why aren't they believing? John 1:11 tells us that Jesus came to his own, the Israelites, and the Israelites were not receiving him. Why not? How we answer that question is a major point of contention in tonight's debate. Calvinism presupposes, listen to that word, presupposes that the reason this grumbling Israelite crowd isn't believing is because of the tea of their tulip. As Dr. White explains on page 32 of his book, by default, I'm quoting from him, by default, man sinfully rejects God, end quote. John MacArthur said mankind is, quote, by nature, pre-programmed to believe lies. So why is Israel rejecting their own Messiah here in John chapter 6? According to Calvinism, because they were decreed by God to be born by default, unable to believe what he teaches. They are born pre-programmed to believe lies. I believe that is a wrong, unbiblical presupposition, which, by the way, even numerous Calvinistic scholars, including John Calvin himself, confess that these doctrines were first introduced into the church by Augustine, a former Manichaean Gnostic from Africa in the 5th century. That erroneous Calvinistic presupposition dictates how they interpret John 6 and the rest of the Bible. Listen, it does not matter how good your exegetical methodology is or how well you know Greek. If you start with the wrong presupposition, then you will arrive at the wrong interpretation in both languages. So our point of contention is not about Greek grammar or exegetical methodologies. Nor is it about me and whether or not I was really reformed or if I'm too man-centered. All of those talking points are red herrings that will only distract us from what is our main point of contention in tonight's debate, which can be summarized as follows. Calvinists presume this audience is unbelieving by default. That's White's words, by default. Whereas provisionists teach this audience is unbelieving by their fault. In other words, provisionists reject the Augustinian Calvinistic presupposition of total inability. So how do we as provisionists answer the question? Why? It has to do with the condition. Why is Israel rejecting their own Messiah? Well, according to Scripture, despite God's long suffering and holding out his hands to Israel all day long, as Romans 10:21 says, these people have, quote, become calloused because they have closed their eyes, as Paul told us in Acts 28. As both Jesus and the prophet Isaiah declared, God was willing to gather Israel under his wings. He was willing to save them, but they were not willing. So I submit to you that contrary to the Calvinistic view, they are not in this condition because God was unwilling or because they were by default born unable to believe or because Jesus doesn't really love these Israelites. Remember, Jesus wept over the unbelief of Israel, saying, "Would that you had known on this day the things that were made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." What does he mean they're hidden from your eyes?
All right, I think
John 12.
This might be a good idea to place to pause at this point. So, So you'll notice that you heard what Leighton Flowers said about St. Augustine. It was like, oh, he was a Manichaean Gnostic. He's basically insinuating that this idea of total depravity comes from Manichaeanism. So, which is a very interesting charge. if you think about it. Because Manichaeism, of course, we know that St. Augustine was formerly a Manichaean, but Manichaeism does have a version of total inability, but it's not nearly the same as the total inability as Augustine and later Western theologians would put it, because the Manichaean view is that there are certain groups of people who are elect, in the sense that these people have the capacity to understand the the hidden truths that you can only receive by gnosis, and they're capable of I might be butchering at this point, but they're able to transcend the limitations of their physical bodies through weird things such as eating watermelons and cucumbers. I still don't understand how Manichaeans came to that conclusion, but that's one of the things that they said. Now, with regards to what St. Augustine taught, there is only the very most superficial resemblance to the Manichaean viewpoint in his own understanding, because, first of all, Manichaeans don't believe in original sin. They don't believe that the problems of this world were caused by the fall of Adam and Eve. They believe that the fallenness of the world has to do with the fact that it was created by a demiurge or a lesser divinity, not the true God, which is a very different starting point, if you really think about it. The other thing is that St. Augustine very strongly ties his view of total inability and the restoration of it to Christ's atoning work on the cross, as well as the outpouring of the benefits of that through the sacraments, and not what the Manichaeans say, which is eating a bunch of watermelons and cucumbers. Again, it's a little weird when you think about it that way. And another thing. Now, those who have studied the development of St. Augustine's thought over time can trace the development of these ideas the later he goes through his writings. Because when you read early Augustine, like when he was arguing with the Manichaeans and with the Donatists, he doesn't say much about predestination or total inability at that point. He doesn't think much about those topics. In fact, he has a much higher view of free will at that point than he will later on. It's only during the Pelagian controversy that he really starts fleshing out his view of total inability and of predestination. And this is decades after he's left Manichaeanism, right? Now, this right away should clue you in to the main problem with the Manichaean thesis. If St. Augustine picked up these ideas from Manichaeanism, why does he only come up with them decades after he's left Manichaeanism, rather than when he's just fresh out of Manichaeanism? That's like that would be like me starting to espouse Calvinistic views 20 years later down the road when I haven't been a Calvinist in that entire period of time. It would make a lot of sense if I still had some Calvinistic hang-ups at the beginning of my conversion, but not so much way later down the road. Does that make sense?
That's a good point. And by the way, All right, help me out with terminology. Mm-hmm. He called himself a provisionist.
Provisionist. I believe that is the self-terminology that Leighton Flowers and a few of the other Southern Baptist theologians who hold the same views have used. So there are a few of them who identify as provisionist, like Ken Wilson, who is actually one of the main promoters of the whole Augustinian Manichaean thesis, as well as a guy named David Allen, who I don't know as much about. So the catechumen is spot on. He uses provisionism to distinguish his view against Arminianism. So the reason why they wouldn't just call themselves Arminians is because they think even Arminians are too high too low view of the human will. Because, again, it goes back to total inability and original sin. Arminians affirm total inability. They affirm concupiscence as caused by original sin. Provisionists deny this. And so at that point, you could say that provisionism has an even higher view of free will than Arminians, and they have an even lower view of predestination than Arminians.
Wow. This is a relatively new position, correct?
It has been floating around in American evangelicalism for a while. Actually, I would argue that provisionism is basically the latest iteration of Finneyism. So some of you who know your American Protestant history will know that in the 19th century, there was a popular evangelist named Charles Finney, who was infamous for having denied the Augustinian view of original sin and total depravity. And of course, he's one of the favorite boogeymans of contemporary American Calvinists, because they'll say, oh, Finneyism is basically just modern Pelagianism, which is probably true. But the thing is, Charles Finney was a very popular preacher. He was well received among many American evangelicals in the 19th century, including what would later become the Southern Baptist Convention. So Finney's ideas will become part of the DNA of the Southern Baptist Convention. And it has, you know, to the point that many Southern Baptists think that Finney's soteriology is just the traditional view of the Southern Baptist Convention, even though there are also Calvinists in the convention. So Finneyism, traditionalism, quote unquote, and provisionism are really just different terms for the same position. It's just that it changes its face over time.
Okay. I think there was a little left on that clip. Did you want to finish it out?
Yeah. So there's a couple of things. One is that, okay, so the Catechumen says, I'd love you guys to react to some of Leighton's videos going over pre-Augustinian fathers that he purports to agree with. You know what? I have been thinking about that as well. So this is where development of doctrine comes back into the picture, because, I mean, Augustine does propound some ideas that in his day were considered new, but they're not new in the sense that he is, you know, taking the trajectory of the church and then doing a 180 from it. It's more in the sense that there are some strands of thought that the pre-Augustinian fathers simply didn't expound on in any real depth. I've heard it claimed that Chrysostom denied original sin. I don't think it's that he denied original sin so much as he didn't give much thought to original sin, which is a very different thing. It's kind of like how some anti-Trinitarians will try to say, well, Justin Martyr didn't believe in the Trinity. Well, maybe it's because he didn't give much thought to it yet, because some of the controversies surrounding it haven't come up yet. So the reason why some of the pre-Augustinian fathers didn't have the robust view of original sin and total depravity that Augustine would later have is because these issues hadn't become controversies yet. They hadn't had any push to really clarify their beliefs at that point in time. One last thing. So, you know, there's the idea of the genetic fallacy, and this goes both ways. Leighton Flowers really doesn't like it when you call him a Pelagian, but then he throws the term Manichaean. Augustinian viewpoint. So if we're going to be consistent, we're going to have to say both should
that's a good point.
I mean at the end of the day, to an extent, Leighton Flowers is correct that these are boogeyman labels. They are meant to scare you away
from
the positions rather than looking at the position on its own merits. But if that's the case, maybe he should stop. He should ease off on calling Augustine a Manichaean for a while.
Those labels make sense from a Catholic perspective, but I guess from a Protestant perspective, I don't understand why that would be the boogeyman, given that they don't really have those same kind of guardrails. I know they say that they do. They believe that they have a certain version of Orthodox Protestantism. But I just don't see how. I don't see how you can say something is a heretical view from a Protestant perspective.
Well, from the Lutheran and Reformed positions, I can kind of sort of understand it because, first of all, Luther and Calvin were accusing their opponents of plagiarism all the time. Second, if you look at the Lutheran and Reformed confessions, they do have robust understandings of original sin, total depravity, and all these things. So they need to have some kind of label for their opponents who disagree with them on these issues. And Pelagianism, as a term, has been floating around for a while. So decide, you know what? This word works pretty well. Let's keep using it. The problem there, of course, is that sometimes it gets misapplied. For example, Calvinists will sometimes accuse Arminians and even Molinists of being Pelagians or semi-Pelagians, which is frankly untrue, because Arminians and Molinists do believe in original sin. They do believe in total inability, which is the way you can tell if someone is a Pelagian or an Augustinian in their view of human nature.
Well, the next part, the 35-minute mark, is on the hardening of hearts.
Yeah, so here is where, again, I'm going to take a stab against Leighton Flowers because I think his exegesis is a little off the rails. But, you know, let's listen to what he has to say.
Here we go.
39 tells us plainly why Israel can't believe. Quote, "For this reason they could not believe. God has blinded their eyes." Consider how this too is contrary to the Calvinistic assumption. Why would God blind their eyes or hide the truth from them if they were born by default unable to see or hear or turn? Why put a blindfold on a corpse? Notice this hardened condition of Israel is not a universal default condition of all humanity from birth. It is a purposeful divine judicial judgment upon a rebellious people at a particular place and time so as to bring about Calvary through their rebellion. Furthermore, this also explains why Jesus only spoke to the large Jewish crowds using parables or symbolism. According to Mark 4:34, Jesus would not speak to the Jewish crowds without parables, but privately, he would explain all things to his own disciples. Now, don't you think that's an important piece of information to understand when you're discussing a text in which Jesus uses very difficult symbolic language like "eat my flesh" and "drink my blood," which drives away the crowd of superficial followers? This is why we say context is key. The historical context, according to Paul in Romans 11, is that God gave Israel a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear. Paul said Israel was cut off because of their unbelief. They were not born cut off by default. No, it is their fault they're in this condition. So this Jewish crowd has become, quote, "ever seeing but never perceiving," which is exactly what Jesus tells us in verse 36. By the way, that's exegetical commentary on just one verse, verse 36. Now we move to verse 37. We're walking through the text just in case you're needing to follow that, right? Verse 37, Jesus rebukes the Israelite crowd for their unbelief by saying, "All the Father gives me will come to me." In other words, Jesus is saying, you superficial followers, you're not being given to come to me because I know your true intentions. The Father is not entrusting you to me because you're not genuinely following me. You're here to fill your bellies. So you're not being entrusted to the Son by the Father. You cannot ignore the key question, who is the Father giving to his Son and why? Again, here's where Dr. White and I really part ways. Calvinism teaches they are by default unable to believe because they are not given to Christ. We teach they are not being given to Christ because of their continued refusal to believe.
All right, so let's unpack some of this. So there, notice that there's a lot of discussion of hardening of the heart, and this is where, like, I'm struggling to follow Flowers' train of thought once again because he thinks that's a point for his position, but on a provisionist understanding, why would God harden people's hearts? Wouldn't it make more sense that he's doing everything he can to draw them? Now, there's this concept of judicial hardening where somebody who is already disbelieving is caused to persist even farther in that unbelief. But that's mainly a Calvinistic slash Lutheran presumption. So in an ironic twist, Flowers is actually affirming a more particularly Calvinistic interpretation in an attempt to bolster his provisionist understanding. Because, well, if you're Reformed and you believe that God wills some to be saved but not others, of course he's going to cause people to stumble in their trying to understand the gospel. And note, by the way, that Leighton Flowers repeats the same mistake as White in thinking that the whole eating and drinking thing was just a parable designed to cause people to stumble. It's like they are both erring in opposite directions, but they make the same exegetical mistake in doing so. What do you think?
Yeah, I'm right there with you, and I thought it was odd that he kind of made this move about the hardening of the heart, basically trying to say that, well, because he hardened their heart, they naturally have this capacity to respond, and God therefore has to harden them. And I thought that's odd because, I don't know, couldn't somebody kind of argue that he's overriding their will at that point?
Well, maybe overriding their will is a little strong. I don't think even most Calvinists will go that far.
I've heard them say that, you know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart first.
Yeah. Yes. So I guess it depends on what you understand hardening to mean, right? So I'll tell you how I used to understand it as a Calvinist. This is the explanation that I always would give people to explain how I understood hardening to work. So let's say I'm holding a pencil right now, right?
Okay.
So now I'm holding this pencil in place. If I wanted to go the pencil to go downwards, all I have to do is let go of the pencil, right? Once I let go of the pencil, gravity takes over, and so the pencil will naturally go down on its own. I don't have to exert any force on the pencil to go down. I don't have to toss the pencil down. I just let go and the pencil does its thing. On the other hand, if I wanted the pencil to go upwards, I actually have to exert active pressure to fling the pencil upwards. I'm not going to do that because who knows where it might land. And basically, I have to override gravity at that point to make it go up. So I would use that as the analogy for how hardening of the heart works, at least in the Reformed view. So hardening Pharaoh's heart is basically God kind of removing the restraints on human nature, because he knows that once you remove the restraints on human nature, people are just naturally going to go downwards, morally speaking. So God isn't like putting a gun to
He's Pharaoh's just removing restraints.
Exactly. That's how most Reformed put it. And that's basically how act passive reprobation works. Remember Aiken's article on the tiptoe through tulip? He says that reprobation is to be understood as passive, both in the Thomistic sense as well. So, you know, there's a variation of that we can use from a Catholic perspective as well. Man's natural tendency, because of concupiscence arising from original sin, is to go downwards. And in order to override that, God has to do a supernatural work of grace. On the other hand, God could also just allow human nature to take its course, and, you know, that is what hardening entails. And this seems to be something that Leighton Flowers has trouble understanding, because he knows that there's this idea of God decreeing people to disbelieve. What he doesn't understand is that, at least from the Reformed view, God's decree can be passive. God can just decree to do nothing. God can decree to let nature run its course, which is different from him actively causing something to happen.
Yeah. All right. Let's go to the next one here.
Yeah. So is this the one where, so this is going to be a fun one because there's this whole section of the debate where they start having arguments about infant damnation. Mm-hmm. And there's actually two places where infant damnation comes up. It's around 141 to 144, as well as 158 to 159. So maybe it'd be good to play both sections first before we comment on them.
Sure. Pulling it up now. Should be able to see it right around now.
All right. Let's pick up back with Rob the Reprobate, okay? Let's say Rob the Reprobate is obviously held guilty for something he has absolutely no control over because he's by default a hater of God. He's born that way. He can't help it.
False assumption. I'm not going to bother with answering questions based on false assumption.
I'm using your words. By default, they are unable to believe. That's your words.
There's a whole lot more to the expression of default.
Okay. Thank you. All right. So this man, Rob, was guilty because of Adam's sin. You mentioned that. And so if Rob had been aborted when he was a baby or he died when he was an infant, would he have faced the same fate as a non-elect infant?
Oh, my goodness. Mr. Moderator, are we going to stick to John 6 or are we going to start wandering into
Dr. White, haven't you said inconsistency is a mark of a failed argument? And isn't yes. Calvinism very inconsistent with how they answer the question as to what happens to infants who die?
But we came here to debate John chapter 6 and you're trying to drag it onto other things, which is what you've done before. I am asking that you focus upon the text and the meaning of the text and not get into all sorts of other subjects that do not allow me to even have the opportunity of making a meaningful presentation on the subjects that have not been raised and are not a part of the subject this evening.
The question of the debate is not who can exegete the text in a way that Dr. White approves. It's a defense of Jesus' supposedly inconceivable teaching of unconditional election, which I'm demonstrating by this line of questions, is demonstrably unjust and inconsistent within the ranks of Calvinism to say that people are condemned for something they have no control over. And what better illustrates that than an infant that dies?
Yeah, I realize that the subject of the debate is not something you want to pursue.
You
just
said
admitted that you are changing the topic of the debate.
I think, Dr. White, that you want to avoid that particular issue. Is it true that you want to avoid that particular issue because you point out,
I'm
even to John MacArthur and John Piper's view, you point out the reasons that you don't think they're correct points to the very point of up for debate with regard to unconditional election?
No, it has nothing to do with John chapter 6 at all.
Yeah.
It has to do with your interpretation of John chapter 6, believing
it has
that Jesus
completely
is teaching
other subjects that we do not have time to make presentations on that will be useful. This is simply your way to avoid the fact that you can't deal with John 6.
Okay, all right, I have to call a timeout.
All right, so let's pause right there.
And I want to
skip ahead in a short while to 1 hour and 58 minutes. But before I do that, I want to make a few notes on this point. So Lane Flowers actually exposes an inconsistency in James White's approach because James White doesn't want to bring in corollary arguments. So these are arguments that in some way do relate to the main argument, but you have to weave the thread first. So remember back when I debated that Protestant guy on Intercession of the Saints, I was pointing out stuff about good and necessary consequence or whether you can pray to the Holy Spirit. And, you know, my Protestant interlocutor said, these are unrelated. I'm like, they are related. You just need to give me time to show you how they're related. And I think this is what Leighton Flowers is doing. He's bringing in some points and they are related to the main discussion. But James White either doesn't see how it relates to the same discussion or he knows that it relates to the main discussion and doesn't want to pursue that line of thinking. And also, Another inconsistency here is on the topic of cross-referencing. So James White is all like, oh, let's stay within the text and let's not jump to other texts. But cross-referencing is totally fair game when you're trying to exegete the Bible. You interpret scripture using scripture. Yeah. And James White himself does this in many different points. He does it in his own book on John 6. He quotes other passages outside of the Gospel of John in exegeting John 6. But when Leighton Flowers does it, it's jumping all over the place. It's a bit of a double standard. Now, I want us to skip ahead to the final section, which is 1 hour and 58 minutes, because I want to see how Leighton Flowers actually makes that connection between infant damnation and unconditional election.
Here we go.
There'd be drug kicking and screaming into Calvinism. One podcaster said you have to go through stages of grief coming into Calvinism. Why? It's emotional. It's a hard pill to swallow. And of course, somebody who disagrees with it is going to push on that hard point. Dr. White has said inconsistency is the mark of a failed argument. Calvinists are inconsistent with what they say about infants. Why? Because it pushes to the one point. Why would you hold an infant that dies responsible? The same thing. This is what our mutual friend Seth Dillon, who is the CEO of Babylon Bee, sharp guy, he says, if Calvinism is true, I struggle to see much of a moral distinction between infants and adults. Neither of them meet the condition for moral accountability. The former are incapable of sinning. The latter are incapable of doing anything other than what they were predestined to do. They're just instruments, not real agents. Treating them like agents and holding them accountable for their actions is just as absurd and nonsensical as treating babies as if they're guilty for wrongdoing. I am pushing on the most difficult point of Calvinism. That is unconditional election, which if you look, that is the question of tonight's debate. Is Jesus teaching this? And I'm showing you how inconceivable it is. Even in 1987, he said this was an inconceivable idea. I agree with him. It is inconceivable that somebody would be condemned for something they have absolutely no control over. He also keeps on talking about the passive realities, again, bringing his presupposition into the text. But yes, I can quote from Mounts. I can quote from his friend, Michael Brown. All of them talk about, as a matter of fact, in the Greek, these are not active verbs. And they've happened previously, and they're passive verbs. In order for them, they're not passive. They're listening and.
All right. So we'll focus in on the topic of infant damnation, right? So first of all, we want to know what exactly is the Reformed position on this. So you'll notice that he cited a bunch of people like John MacArthur and John Piper, but I want to. Instead of referring to those people, I want us to first look at the confessional Reformed view because, we want to know what Reformed Protestants have classically taught on this issue. So I have on the screen now, just really quickly, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the chapter 10 of the Westminster Confession is called Of Effectual Calling. And the summary of this whole chapter is it's saying, when God calls someone to salvation, they get saved. So it's another way of referring to irresistible grace. Now, section 3 of chapter 10 is the really interesting one. It says here, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So there is this category of the elect infant, okay? Now, what Leighton Flowers is assuming, which is not explicitly stated here, is that if there are elect infants, then by necessity there must also be non-elect infants. So he's thinking, oh, well, does God just elect some infants to salvation and not others? Now, we know that at least some infants do get to heaven because David says he'll see his deceased son in heaven in the Old Testament, but that's another story. The question is, does the mention of elect infants in the Reformed Confessions imply the existence of non-elect infants? I think not necessarily, because while it does say that there is such a category as the elect infant. It doesn't say the extension, how extensive that category is. So I think what John Piper and John MacArthur are doing is they're positing that maybe all the elect infants dying in infancy is all of them. And if you look at the Reformed Confessions, there's nothing in there that would contradict such an interpretation. That's not necessarily how all Reformed read it, but it is a possible way of reading it, at the very least. There's another interpretation. This is more of the Presbyterian covenantal view, which is that the elect infants dying in infancy are the children only of Christian parents. Mm-hmm. So in a sense, it kind of depends upon who your parents are. Which is just a variation of the whole unbaptized infants thing, except that they believe that infants are baptized because they're in the covenant rather than in order to bring it to him. So it's not exactly the same. So basically, if I can put it in this way, John Piper and John MacArthur are applying von Balthasarian logic to the elect infants clause of the Reformed Confessions. They're saying, basically, dare we hope that all of the infants who die in infancy are saved.
That's a good way to put it.
Yeah. And there is just enough wiggle room in the Reformed theology to posit that, even though not all Reformed people think that. And James White doesn't think that, because James White's logic is, well, if all infants who die in infancy go to heaven, that makes abortion the greatest heaven filler of all in all of history. To which Lane Flowers has rightly pointed out in a podcast on this debate, what's the alternative? That heaven is the greatest hell filling device in all of history? Yeah,
I've heard White say that a few times, and it seems more just to have mostly rhetorical force than any kind of intellectual force to it. So,
Now, in the Catholic view, of course, you know, there's a variety of viewpoints. Some believe in limbo of the infant. Some believe in that all infants die in infancy go to heaven. So just like the Reformed view, there is no fixed view in Catholicism. So there's multiple options that what a Catholic could conceivably take with regards to this issue. In fact, the Catechism explicitly says, we may hope for the salvation of infants who die in infancy without being baptized. Mm-hmm. So, you know, more traditionally minded Catholics might want to hold to limbo, but it's not necessary. Limbo has never been a dogma of the faith. It's merely an opinion. Now, there is one thing relating to Flowers' point that does tie it into unconditional election. So he points out that the larger argument isn't about whether infants go to heaven or hell per se, but the idea that if God is free to do this to adults, he's free to do this to infants as well. Which, if you think about it, there's kind of a point there, but at the same time, it's nullified by the fact that Reformed theology makes no claim as to how extensive the category of the elect infant is. Plus, as White has rightly pointed out, it is an emotional argument. So Flowers is trying to pull at the heartstrings, as it were, trying to make you imagine babies roasting in hell, as if even if we suppose that there were babies who ended up in hell, why would we posit that they are still in a baby's body when they're there? Maybe they're turned into adults when they get there. I don't know. Obviously, that's not the Catholic view. That's just how a Calvinist would think if they believed that there are non-elect infants.
Yeah. Well, wrapping it up here, go ahead and give us some of your concluding thoughts. I imagine in the end, you're probably, and you would say us Catholics, we're probably closer to James White on this than Flowers. Is that right?
I mean, it depends on what school of thought you're coming from, because a Catholic might side more with Leighton Flowers than James White. On this. Like, you might remember that, for example, Robertson Jenness and James White had a debate on predestination. And Robertson Jenness actually has a much lower view of predestination. And he actually severely disagrees with Jimmy Akin's tiptoe through tulip thesis. So, you know, in a way, Catholics can take either side. Both sides have errors that we need to distance ourselves from. For example, denying the sacramental interpretation of John 6, or in Leighton Flowers' case, denying the Augustinian view of original sin. But once we eliminate those out-of-bounds positions, there's a lot of leeway to take either side of the issue. And I, for my part, because I see a lot, I think that Scripture does have a high view of predestination and election. And I think that a lot of prominent Western theologians throughout history, such as Augustine and Aquinas, had a high view of predestination and election. So my instinct is to affirm as much of that as would be acceptable within Catholic orthodoxy, which is why, on balance, I tend to be more with White than with Flowers on this debate.
Well, like you're saying, there's kind of room, some wiggle room here for Catholics.
Yeah.
Is there more wiggle room for Catholics on the issue than for Protestants?
I guess it depends on what denomination you're in. When you're in the Southern Baptist Convention, apparently, it's a free-for-all. They're all over the spectrum on this.
But like confessional Presbyterians and stuff like that, I guess.
Yeah, like, I mean, at that point, you basically do just have to affirm the whole tulip. I mean, there are Armiraldians, people who affirm like 4 out of the 5 points. They disagree with limited atonement. But and their argument there is that John Calvin never taught limited atonement. Honestly, John Calvin can be read either way. So the jury's still out on that one. But if you read the Canons of Dort or the Westminster Confession, according to the intentions of the theologians who framed them, then you pretty much have to accept the whole tulip.
Do you think that they can consistently hold only 4 out of 5? Because I've heard some Calvinists just are, you know, when you hold the 4, you have to hold the limited atonement as well.
I think you kind of can, because, again, this is the sort of thing that you only really learn when you go deep into Reformed theology. The debate over the extent of atonement is really a debate over the order of decrees. So within Reformed theology, they have this question about, oh, how do you order, in what order do you place God's decrees? You got infralapsarianism, supralapsarianism, sublapsarianism. Most Catholics have probably never heard these terms, but those of you who were Calvinists at some point probably have. So four-point Calvinism basically posits that God's decrees are in this order. He decrees the fall. He decrees Christ to make atonement that for all people. And then he decrees to apply that atonement to the elect. Whereas the infralapsarian position is God decrees the fall, God decrees to elect certain individuals to salvation, and then God decrees that Christ will come and die to secure the salvation of those individuals. You see how by flipping those things around, you end up with the difference on the extent of the atonement?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah.
Cool. Well, this was really exciting, very helpful stuff. Now, I think we have one more debate we're going to be reviewing. Is that right?
Yes, James White versus Dale Tuggy on on the Trinity, which is very interesting because obviously we're Trinitarian, so
right,
both with James White. But I do have some words of critique for James White as well in the way he tries to defend the Trinity.
I think that's next week, right?
Yes, that'll be next week, Lord willing. And tomorrow we're continuing the Bible commentary series. We're doing the book of Daniel. Yeah, and then the day after that, the Bible study stream for the lectionary readings. Yeah. So pretty busy week.
Yeah. Well, looking forward to it. Thank you so much, Lewis, for coming on and doing this. Always good to get your perspectives on these debates, especially since you come from a Calvinist background and have thoroughly studied it. So I really appreciate this. I hope everybody watching that y'all enjoyed it and benefited from this video. If so, go ahead and hit that like button and hit the subscribe button while you're at it. Remember, you are the algorithm here. So hit that sub button now if you haven't already. We'll see you later. God bless.